18 years of age. My father, for the first 16 years, ran a grocery store. We very seldom got to go away on vacation. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. Never missed a service. Dad was chairman of the board, but I never heard the gospel. The pastor would preach from the Reader's Digest and other assorted books. Consequently, I did not know the Lord. My parents had come to know the Lord, and we were in this liberal church, and we're drifting along. And it was through one of the young men in our youth group. At 12, I was catechized. I had been baptized as a baby. I was a member of the church. At 15, I was president of the senior high youth group. We had our dances after our Sunday night meetings. A young fellow stopped coming, and I asked him why. He said, "I heard something new than what you have to offer at Hamilton Baptist Church in Baltimore." And I said, "I'm going over there and find out what's going on." Well, that was the beginning of the beginning. Then my grandfather and father on Sunday afternoons would sit down by a radio with their ears tuned. They would listen to Dr. Charlie Fuller, followed by Dr. Percy Crawford and the Young People's Church of the Air. Fuller, all I got is he talked about some nations that would come up in the end times. But I enjoyed that quartet music that Percy Crawford had, and I really came to love him because he only preached for 7 minutes. A trait which I have never acquired. His concept was stand up, speak up, and shut up. But through that, and then one day my dad said in 1945, "We're going on a vacation." I thought, "Oh boy, Atlantic City, Ocean City, Rehoboth Beach, where are we going?" He said, "We're going to a Bible conference." I said, "A who?" That's the last place I wanted to go. We got up to Pine Brook Bible Conference in Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania, and I saw something I had never seen before. I saw kids fighting to get the front seats in an auditorium. We fought to get the back seats in the auditorium. And I heard men give the word of God. I saw men like Wendell Lovelace lead the song, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before," that he wrote, and other men like this, and sat under some good men, still unsaved. The third summer, we went back just for a weekend. We couldn't stay all week. Dad had the business. And Labor Day weekend, 1947, we went up on Saturday afternoon, had a campfire service Saturday night, and nobody had to preach that night. There was some singing, a few testimonies. The Spirit of God had prepared my heart. And when the invitation was given, there was no question. I was the first one out. On the way, I turned to my buddy that had come with me and said, "Tom, do you want to go with me too?" And he said, "Yes, I do." Had the joy of helping the first soul come to Christ on my way to receive the Lord myself. And then I had the privilege of going back in 1948 and working at Pine Brook Bible Conference, 48, 49, 50, 51, and sat under the best speakers in the nation. And there I began to grow. And finally in 1951, there was a young lady came. She went home and I didn't even know her name, but later I found it was Joan through a girlfriend of hers. And the Lord, through many wonderful ways, brought us together. In 1954, we were married, and before we were married, I said to Joan, "Honey, you've got to take second place to the call of God." And she has faithfully stuck with me all of these 42 and a half years, loves the Lord, and you can tell her smile is in her violin. And I don't know any song that she hasn't heard once that she can't play. And as I said, God has given us three children. They're all serving the Lord in their local assemblies. And we thank God for them. Our grandkids are coming to Christ. Our desire, now that we're getting a few years on us, is to continue honor and serve him as long as he gives us the strength to preach the word of God faithfully wherever he opens the doors. Of course, we set certain qualifications. The work has to be a fundamental work. And there are several other qualifications. We don't set a price on our ministry, but that's unimportant. God takes care of our needs. The joy is in serving him and being able to try to assist God's people to take the challenge of his word. Zechariah chapter 12 this morning. The last three chapters of Zechariah form what theologians call a trilogy. And that's where three chapters go together with one concept. We have that in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. We have that in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. I mentioned to you that one of the ways that I prepare my heart to preach is to read a portion 500 times. I'm working my way now through Corinthians 500 times. That's a little longer than Zechariah. But I noticed some things in chapter 12 that I want to share with you that began to open up as I read and reread and reread. If you'll follow along with some selected verses, we begin in verse 3 of chapter 12. It says, "And in that day," verse 4, "in that day," verse 6, "in that day," verse 8, "in that day," in the middle of verse 9, "it shall come to pass in that day," verse 11, "in that day." Rule of thumb, when God says something once, he's trying to make a point. When he says something twice, it should put an exclamation point there. But when the phrase "in that day" occurs 16 times in three chapters, it's like God is saying, "Hartman, you're a dummy. I'm trying to tell you something. Now get the point. In that day," there is a day coming. There is something special. Now, the second thing that I'd like to tie together with this is found in beginning in verse 2 of chapter 12. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem." The last word of verse 2, Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem." In the middle of verse 5, "the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Toward the end of verse 6, "and Jerusalem." Towards the end of verse 7, "of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." We can put that much together. Now, that wasn't hard to dig out, was it? No. We can put this much together. "That day" is a technical term referring to a future day used 16 times, and in these three chapters, the name of the city of Jerusalem is used 21 times. So God is going to do something in the future concerning the city of Jerusalem. The third and last thing I want us to see, and I won't go through the verses on that, we have the name Lord, God, or personal pronouns used of the Lord, he, him, and so forth, in these three chapters are used 48 times. So, God is making it very clear to us as we look at this portion of Scripture that there is something on his mind about Jerusalem in a day that is yet future. Now let's see what it is. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, and by the way, this will be much easier to handle than yesterday's message. We had to cover a lot of territory. This morning we can settle down and grasp this. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, creation, and formeth the spirit of man within him, creation. And then we come to three word pictures. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, that is still speaking of a day yet future. And it is speaking of a day when the city of Jerusalem will be besieged once again. And God says here something that I did not understand for a long, long time. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I could not help when I first read this, well, not perhaps the first time, but I was first studying this, to think of a TV commercial. Bill Cosby holding a bowl of Jell-O, a cup of trembling. You ever watch your kids or grandkids see what they could do with a bowl of Jell-O? Now, that's not what I'm talking about. If you hold your finger here and go back in your Bible to Isaiah 51, we will find the Bible define this cup of trembling, and then we can draw it out and make the application in this first figure that our Lord gives us. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, Isaiah 51:17. We read there, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. What is this speaking of? This is defining the cup of trembling as the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath. And Jerusalem and the Jewish people through the years have certainly faced and tasted the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment upon them. Now, if you'll skip on down to verse 21, this is all prophetic in here. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God. You have Adonai, Jehovah, and Elohim, all used here, that pleadeth the cause of his people, the Jews. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. God's going to remove that. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. God says there is a day coming when all of my wrath and all of my fury you have taken as the cup of trembling, and it says you have drunken it to the last dregs, like Maxwell House coffee. God says, I will turn and pour out my fury upon your enemies. Now go back to Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll try to continue to develop this verse. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. The Hebrew here has a little different word for cup than is normally used, and the best way I know to make it clear to you is to try to explain it to you. When we lived in Charlotte beginning in 1976 and I began to travel for the mission, I did a lot of flying. Eastern Airlines was the major carrier there at that time. And my travel agent, after a while, sent me a suede wallet that would fit in your pocket here. And I got this in the mail and thought, well, it's another wallet, but why do I want a wallet with the insignia of Eastern Airlines on it? So I called her. She says, when you go to the airport, you put your ticket in there. So I did. I went up to with my boarding pass and ticket and handed it to the dear lady. And you know what? Instead of saying, "What are you doing here?" she said, "Yes, sir." Man, I like that. I like that. And then she took my boarding pass and she tore it up. I thought, oh, I paid the hang-on-the-tail price. Now I'm not going to get on. She tore it up, and I heard that machine go clickety-clickety-clack, you know, and out comes a boarding pass with a ticket with a number on it, seat number, 1A. Oh, first class for hang-on-the-tail price. Where you eat? I say all of that to say when the meal was served, they put the trays down, they brought out a nice linen tablecloth. Ah, that's class. Then they brought the tray with the food. Smelled good, looked good, tasted good, but in one corner there was a goblet. A glass goblet. And all the years that I ever flew, and all the years they ever bumped me up to first class, when they'd come and ask me what I wanted to drink, I would say a Sprite or Coke or whatever. They would bring it in the inevitable plastic cup. Why? That cup was reserved for intoxicating beverages and never was anything put in there in all those years of flying. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is God is speaking of a cup of trembling. And God is speaking of an intoxicant. And watch it unfold. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, an intoxicant, you might say, unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Have you ever heard the phrase, "We want to drive the Jews into the sea"? They're intoxicated with in the sense that they can get rid of this problem. Hitler thought that too. We can get rid of these people, drive them into the sea, our problems will all be solved. And God says, I'll make them a cup of trembling, not only an intoxicant. But God says, tucked in here, and back in Isaiah 51, is it the fury that I have poured out upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people will be turned upon the people that go against her. That's the first picture. Look at verse 3 to see the second picture. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces and will stop there. What is a burdensome stone? A burdensome stone is a stone that is too heavy to lift. I remember some years ago now, we were in Israel and we went to the ancient basalt fortress up in Akko, north of Haifa. Tremendously big thing made out of big basalt rock. And in the middle there's a courtyard, maybe not quite as large as this building. And there, in one place, there is a pedestal, and it has a round stone on that they had used as cannonballs before they had gunpowder. And I looked at that, and I thought, boy, I wonder if I could pick that up. And my director, they call me the Jolly Green Giant at the Friends of Israel. And the director said, "Jolly Green, I bet you can't pick it up." "What do you think?" I said. "Bet you I can." And we went back and forth. "Bet you can't, bet you can, bet you can't, bet you can't." So I determined. And I took my arms and bent down like this and brought them together. Brought my hands together and I lifted that stone. Little did I know how long it would take 279 people to take pictures of that thing. My arms, I could hardly move the rest of the tour. But I say that if someone had moved the pedestal away, that would have fallen. It would have fallen on my feet. It would have crushed them. God says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, a stone too heavy to lift. and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. He will destroy it. Fits verse 2. Notice the last phrase of this verse. Though all, catch this, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That includes Canada. That includes the United States. Perhaps I'll speak a little earlier than what I planned to on this. But I learned at Christmas time in Norfolk. You know how on our airplanes we have the star, and on our tanks and trucks we have the star? The administration has ordered all of them removed. Just camouflage on them, because the feeling is we have no enemies. In any war we would fight, we will not be fighting as U.S. military, but we will be fighting under the U.N. command. The sovereignty of our country is gone. In Israel, they call the U.N. the United Nothing. Probably the best term I've heard since 1945, when it began. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, God says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone that will fall on them, that will crush them. Though it takes all the nations of the earth, and I'll speak on that tomorrow evening as I conclude the conference with the subject of Armageddon. In the fourth verse, we have the third word picture. Now, this is a little hard to pick out. I'm going to read the verse, and then we have to pull it apart. In that day, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, when I first read that, I said, Lord, what in the world are you trying to say? Well, let's go back. In that day, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment. Did you ever see an astonished or a crazed horse? When I was a freshman in college, one night I came back from preaching in Millville, New Jersey, rode the old Newcastle ferry over, and it was a terrible thunderstorm, and we got to bed a little after midnight, and I remember just as clear as if it was yesterday, I'm on the third floor of a dorm, and somebody hollered, "Fire!" We moved out of there. But it wasn't our dorm that was on fire. Across the street, lightning had struck the haymow of a barn, and in that barn were 50 horses. And I remember as we scrambled to get clothes and get out there to try to help, I remember the fire department coming up. They ran the ladders up. They put men up the ladders holding the hoses, and they called for water. And when he called for water, they realized they'd forgotten to fill the tank with water. And that barn burned to the ground that night. And about 50 of us fellas went into that barn trying to save those horses. We rolled some tractors out and got them out of the way. Well, how do you handle a horse when he's in a stall with no bit and bridle? You can grab a mane, you can put a fellow on each side of his head. It's not very advisable to grab his tail and pull. We tried to lead them out of the barn through a little holding pasture, through a gate, and into where we could close the gate and they'd be safe. We'd get them within 10 feet of the gate and that horse would bolt and run back into the barn. We didn't know that on the other side of the barn there were some fellas and they were throwing the tackle out the window on the other side, but we didn't know where it was. We were able to save 27 horses that night, but I understood what a crazed horse was like. God's word says, in that day I will smite every horse with astonishment. They'll be crazed. And then it says in the last part of the verse, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So we have a picture of a crazy horse that's gone blind. Furthermore, it says he's got a rider on him that's gone mad. Now, that, if there's any picture of confusion in the scriptures, I think this is it. A crazed horse blind with a mad rider on him. But tucked away in the middle of this fantastic verse, God says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah is a beautiful picture of the grace of God reaching out to a people that have rejected His Messiah, His Son, for so long. Look down at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who was the one that was pierced at Calvary? Jesus. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. I'll come back to that. But in the midst of the nations surrounding Jerusalem, in the midst of the worst struggle they will yet have, in the midst of this horrible time, God says, I'll pour my grace upon the house of Judah. I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And then the Lord goes on. Verse 5 is confusing in the English. It says, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. The concept is the inhabitants of Jerusalem will finally look to the Lord. Verse 6 goes on and says, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. You'd be amazed at the number of theologians that take this and say, oh, it's only figurative. God's got nothing for the Jew in the future. I believe in taking the Word of God at face value unless the Word very clearly states otherwise. Verse 7 goes on. The Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. I just point out here that this is just a simple thought. God says, I'm going to deliver from the enemy the farmlands first. Rather than the city of Jerusalem first, where all of the warriors would say, we did it, God will deliver the farmland. And then we read in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I love that. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, strong as David. And the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day, God says, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So here we have a picture of a people, desolate, hopeless, city about gone, no hope for survival. And we have another case of divine intervention, where the Lord enters upon the world's scene and gives strength to them there, and he himself will defend Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 14 just for a moment. I want us to see, and we'll get into this tomorrow, but I want us to see how bad the situation is. We read in 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Still talking about Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in battle. How many nations? All. And the city shall be taken. and the houses rifled, and the women ravished or raped. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, to be hauled off into like the baton death march. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They'll still be there, but notice back up in verse 1. It says, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. In the ancient warfare, the enemy always took the spoil out of town and then divided the spoil. They will have so defeated the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, they will divide the spoil right in front of their eyes in the middle of the city. Only one problem. They forgot God. Look, please. In verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Do you remember when the armies of Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem? Do you remember when they were bottled up inside the city and they had no food? It got so bad that you paid a day's wages for just a little cup of dung to eat. Parents were eating their own children. Cannibalism. They had nothing else. Sennacherib had his troops, 185,000, surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And one morning they let a couple of men out. You remember what happened? They came back in, and what did they say? They're all dead corpses. The humor in the Bible is fantastic. If they're dead, they're going to be corpses, and if they're corpses, they're going to be dead. But when Hebrew says something two different ways to make the same statement, it is a statement of emphasis. Go back with me to Zechariah 12. In the 12th chapter, our Lord will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem in verse 9. My own personal opinion is, and we'll see this better tomorrow night, my own personal opinion is that when our Lord returns to the Mount of Olives and the armies come out chasing those Jews through the valley that Jesus makes there, my Lord simply turns and says, drop dead. You think that's hard for him? Drop dead. And the battle's won. The victory is his. And no credit can be given to the Israeli Defense Forces. No credit can be given to any man. God gets all the credit for delivering Yerushalayim, which means the city of peace, and is known more war than any other city on the face of the earth. Now go back to chapter 12, verse 10 again. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Oh, if you've ever been to a Jewish funeral, you know what mourning is. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now, I'm sure all of you know exactly what that is. I don't expect you to. Maybe some of you would remember. When the line of the Messiah, they thought, was cut off, and there was one little boy that they didn't know about, Josiah. And there was mourning. There was mourning, 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 because they thought no Messiah could ever come. God says there'll be mourning like there was at that time. Verse 12. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. That's the kingly line. and their wives apart, separated from the men. The family, the house of Nathan. Nathan in the Hebrew is gift. Nathan is a prophet. It's the prophetic line. And their wives apart. The family, the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. That's the priestly line. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Shimei refers to the scribal line. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. I struggled with this. What does it mean? Their wives separated from them in mourning. When there's a death in a family, we mourn as a family. I didn't understand this until January 1977. I had been all over Florida in meetings down around the Miami and Fort Lauderdale and Palm Beach area. And I was scheduled for the last Sunday in Lantana. And I remember coming into Lantana on a Saturday afternoon to a pastor I didn't know, but I knew his brother from up north, fine people. And when I got there, he said, "Fred, your wife called. And Joan doesn't call me unless there's an emergency. She knows when I call, and then, you know, I'm regular about it. And we had children at home at the time, so she didn't travel with me hardly at all." And when I returned her call, she said, "My mom had cardiac arrest and is not expected to live." I said, "Honey, do you want me to come home? The pastor will release me and I can go." "You have to understand, Joan." She said, "No, honey, you finish out your ministry. There's nothing you can do." So Sunday morning before service, I called her again and she said, "Mom's worse and she can't make it through the night." I called Sunday evening again, "Mom's worse," and they say she can't make it very long at all. I got up as early as I could the next morning. Her parents lived in New Jersey outside of Philadelphia. We were living in Charlotte, North Carolina. Fellas, you never heard this, but I left Lantana on Monday morning with a heavy heart and a heavy foot. And I left Lantana, Florida at 5 a.m. And a little after 5 p.m., I was in Charlotte, North Carolina. At that time, I had a 1974 Pontiac Granville with 445 four-barrel in it. And I laid it on the floor. I drive the speed limit. You ask my wife, she'll tell you I'm not a fast driver. And I walked in and Joan said, "Mom passed away this morning at 5 o'clock. I cried. She didn't cry. I said, "We've got to go on up for the funeral." So we made arrangements to fly up. I couldn't do that the second day in a row. I made arrangements to fly up, and two of the girls and my wife and I flew up, and we went all through the procedure, and I never saw Joan cry. We came home, and she had not cried. Having been a pastor and worked with people, when death comes, if the tears don't come then, they're going to come 6 months down the road. And I said to her, "Honey, why haven't you cried?" "I've been crying, you know." She said, "Fred, I cried all night Saturday night. I cried all day Sunday. I cried all night Sunday night. I cried all day Monday. And when you got home, there were no more tears left." I finally began to understand what it meant for a husband and a wife to mourn separately. And the Word of God teaches us here, in this portion that we've looked at this morning, some marvelous, marvelous truths, that though all of the nations will gather against that little nation of Israel, He's not done. All of the nations, all of the people have forgotten one thing, and they have forgotten what we as a nation are trying to forget: God. But God intervened. And there will be a day when He will defend the city of Jerusalem and he will deliver the city of Jerusalem. And he will provide peace, and those people whose eyes have been blinded for so long to the gospel, the Jewish people, will finally realize that they have turned the Messiah away. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, it is very wonderful that most of us here have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. But sometimes, in many senses, aren't we much like those Jewish people? We turn aside the call of the Messiah, the Lord, to honor him in everything we do. Is your prayer life honoring to the Lord? Is your Bible study honoring to the Lord? Is your service honoring to the Lord? Or is it to raise you up and make a name for yourself and make you look important? Search your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the living Word of God. We look at this little book that's tucked away here, and for many of us for many years had absolutely no or very little significance. And Father, help us to see that you're in control of the world situation. No matter what Mr. Netanyahu does, no matter what Mr. Arafat does, no matter what Assad does, no matter what Hussein does, no matter what Iran does, no matter what Bill Clinton does, no matter what our Congress does, no matter what the Canadian Parliament does, you are in control. And Father, I beg of you, once again this morning with my life, that you would take control of it, and that God's people would allow the Spirit of God to control them in every aspect of their life.